Those of us that attend here regularly know how fortunate and blessed we are to have Brother Gary McDade as our regular preacher. Always does a tremendous job, and like Brother Gary Brown said this morning, his message this morning is entitled The Universal Gospel. As song leaders, I'm sure Freddie does the same thing, I always try to pick songs that correlate with that subject, and I thought this one really kind of hit the nail on the head. We'll sing all three verses, 622.
There's a message true and glad for the sinful and the sad. Ring it out, ring it out. It will give them courage new. It will help them to be true. Ring it out, ring it out. Ring out the word o'er land and sea. Far from Jesus many live in sin and doubt. Ring out the news that makes men free. To all the lost of every nation ring it out. The world of saving grace, make it known in every place. Ring it out, ring it out. Help the needy ones to know Him from whom all blessings flow. Ring it out, ring it out. Ring out the word o'er land and sea. Still far from Jesus many live in sin and doubt. Ring out the news that makes men free. To all the lost of every nation, ring it out. Sin and doubt to sweep away, till shall dawn the better day. Ring it out, ring it out. Till the sinful world be won for Jehovah's mighty Son. Ring it out, ring it out. Ring out the word o'er land and sea. Still far from Jesus many live in sin and doubt. Ring out the news that makes men free. To all the lost of every nation, ring it out.
As Gary said a few minutes ago, our text is taken from Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen.
Let me begin by welcoming you to the Tiptonia Church of Christ. We rejoice to see you today. As the family of God that meets here, we are glad to be together, and we're thankful for the privilege we have of assembling together to worship our Father in heaven in spirit and in truth. We're so glad to have Brother John Curtis and Carolyn back with us. We're glad they could be out today, and we're glad to see his recuperation. They're always an inspiration. Also, Sheila and I are so happy to have Eric and Louise Peterson here with us today. Many of you met them on a previous visit, and we're glad to have them back. We enjoy every minute we get to spend with them. They're great friends and wonderful Christians. We're glad they're here with us today. Our study today is about the universal nature of the gospel. You know, you think about that on a broad, wide plane, and it comes down sometimes to daily events, like this past week at camp. Some of our young people got to go. Sydney got to go. She was telling me just a little while ago that there were 7 who were baptized there. I don't know who all, but I know Chase Edge, and I've known him since he came in the world, and so glad to see him reaching an age where he has obeyed the gospel. It was a great week for them, and we look forward to hearing all about it, to hear about how their week went. I'm sure when Austin comes tomorrow, we'll get to hear about how his week went also. We'll find out if they had detention there or not. I'm just kidding. He's a good boy. But we are so glad that they got to do that. Well, it's part of the universal nature of the gospel for us to see these immediate expressions of the gospel, even so as now, as we come together in worship to God to open the book divine and to study about the gospel of the Son of God. The passage of Scripture that Brother Fred Johnson just quoted in your hearing tells us that the gospel is intended to be for all people, for all time. In studying this topic today, what I'd like to bring out of this very familiar reading for us are 3 points. One of those points is that the gospel is to all nations, and that means geographically. And I'd like to see what the Bible has to say about the geography of the Great Commission. Also, the gospel is intended to go to all people racially. And I'd like for us to see what that means in the Bible and what it means for us today. And then thirdly, I'd like for us to see that the universality of the gospel means the gospel is to go for all time. So we'll look at it chronologically and look at the chronology of the gospel. So let's begin by taking notice of the geography of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is called the Great Commission, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, because it is contrasted to the limited commission of Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus sent his disciples to none but to the house of Israel only, that is to Jews. That's in the middle of the book, or at least the first third of the book. And now then at the end of the book, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he sends the disciples into all the world, preaching the gospel, Mark 16:15. Or going and teaching all nations. When you think about the church, that's what the church is. The church stands to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all people. The church is styled in 1 Timothy 3:15 as the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And we begin to see the universal nature of the gospel in looking at the church, inasmuch as those who heard the gospel and obeyed that gospel by repenting of their sins, being baptized for the remission of their sins in Acts 2:38, were then added to the church by the Lord in verse 47 of that same chapter. And now then you will see that there are those who are to take that gospel to the wide world. Let's look first geographically at the universal nature of the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All power hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And now we turn to the book of Acts, which is a book about the establishment of the church and the expansion of the church. And we may see that the book of Acts is a book about the beginning of the spread of the gospel and the continuation of the spread of the gospel to include its universal nature. If you'll look in the first chapter of the book of Acts, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, these passages correspond to the Great Commission of Matthew 28:18-20. And here we find that Jesus is commissioning his disciples after this manner. Notice that he's saying to the apostles, and it's always important for us to understand the context and the audience. He is not giving this statement to everybody, but to the apostles. And the apostles then were to communicate this message to all people. He says in verse 8 to the apostles, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye, That pronoun you there refers to the apostles, as you see in the opening verses of the book. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I've often mentioned this passage of Scripture right here as a built-in outline of the book of Acts. Here you will find the gospel was to go to Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. He's talking geographically now. When Jesus is telling the apostles that they would go with the gospel as he's given it to them, and they would be teaching that to these areas. The book of Acts can be outlined this way. Acts chapter 1 through 8, the gospel being taken geographically to Jerusalem and Judea. Chapter 8, verse 4, the gospel being taken to Samaria. Chapter 8 through 12. And then finally, chapters 13 to 28, the gospel being taken to the uttermost part of the earth. You'll recall that in the first part, the first eight chapters we mentioned, attention is focused in the city of Jerusalem and on those people who obeyed the gospel on that first Pentecost after the resurrection. Some 3,000 souls were added to the church according to Acts 2. Later we learned that 5,000 obey. And then finally, Luke tells us that the number of the disciples was multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Acts 6:5. So here you will find then that Jerusalem is the focus of attention in the first eight chapters. Then, with the persecution of the church in Acts 8, the disciples that are scattered abroad go everywhere preaching the word. And then our attention is drawn to Philip, the evangelist, as he goes down into Samaria. And we see what he does in preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. Many of them, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 8:12. Simon himself also, when he believed, was baptized. Verse 13. And so you will have emphasis being placed on what's happening in the area of Samaria. Even to the extent that you will have in that same eighth chapter, Philip preaching to a man from Ethiopia. He's a treasurer under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He had been to Jerusalem to worship and he's on his way home. It is in the region of Samaria where Philip runs alongside his chariot and catches up with him and asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" It's always an advantage if you've got somebody reading the Bible to help them understand. That was the advantage Philip enjoyed that day as he began to tell him about the Christ from Isaiah 53. That was taking place in Samaria. And then you'll notice that in our outline we see the uttermost part of the earth, and in Acts chapter 13 beginning we have the first of Paul's missionary journeys. And Paul will spread the gospel over three missionary journeys. You'll remember that he will be called in question and he will be brought before authorities, and it will become necessary for him ultimately, to spare his life, to exercise a right he enjoyed as a Roman citizen of being able to appeal directly to Caesar. He does that in Acts chapter 25, verse 10 and 11, and he is sent to Rome. And that's where the book concludes, is with Paul in Rome, waiting to appear before the judgment seat of Caesar Augustus. It's quite interesting to know that while he is there for two whole years under house arrest, that he's not prohibited from having friends to come in with him and associate with him. And he is in a position of preaching things that concern the kingdom of God. And then Luke adds, "No man forbidding him." Quite a striking contrast to the pagan world of his day. The Apostle Paul has the opportunity to preach the gospel in the eternal city, as it is called, of Rome itself, with no man forbidding him for two whole years. Acts 28, verse 20. Now, in thinking about this matter of the spread of the gospel geographically, we've seen Jerusalem and Judea. We're familiar with that. We've seen Samaria. We are familiar with that. And now then to the uttermost part of the earth. While we have those three missionary journeys, the first one, chapter 13 and 14, and then we move to chapter 15 through 18, and then 18 to 21 with those journeys, I'd like for us to think about geographically what's happening. The gospel is being spread from Jerusalem through Palestine on through the Mediterranean world. In the book of Acts itself, two continents are mentioned. Nine Mediterranean islands are mentioned. 32 cities are mentioned. So there is a vast amount of territory that is being referenced. There are 54 in all countries that are being visited. It's quite interesting for us to see then that the book of Acts and the Great Commission is universal in its geography, in its geographical scope. The idea was certainly to take the gospel to the whole world. Sometimes something happens in our study that we may focus on the Bible so carefully that we only think this is only what happened, but it's not. This is what is recorded. It's like the life of Jesus in John 21:25, where John writes that Jesus did more things than are written, and that if all of the things that he did were written in books, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. I'd like for you to think about the spread of the gospel geographically and what's taking place. In the book of Acts, we only have two of the 12 apostles' labors that are detailed for us. The book of Acts can be divided into chapters 1 to 12, where Peter, the apostle Peter, and his work receives the focus of attention. And then, as we've been mentioning here, chapters 13 to 28, the apostle Paul and his work receives mention. But that's not all that was taking place. If you'll go back with me to Acts 1 verse 13, you'll find that here are mentioned 11 of the apostles. In Acts 1, Matthias will be selected to take Judas's place. So while we have only the work of Peter and Paul detailed in the book of Acts, there's much more that's taking place that is not revealed to us. Even when you take a look at the apostles, only Peter and James and Paul and Matthew and Jude, five of the 12, actually write books of the New Testament preserved for us. The other are equally inspired and had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, as we see in Acts 1:26 and Acts 2:1 through 4. So while we're just thinking about primarily those who have written in the Bible and those who are receiving emphasis in their work in the book of Acts, there is not only the work of Peter, but of James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew, whom we mentioned, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas or Jude, the brother of James, and then Matthias takes his place, Judas's place. And then the apostle Paul comes to be an apostle last of all, 1 Corinthians 15:8. So while we do not have revelation concerning the work of all of these men, we do have the fact that all of these men were apostles, and they had been charged in the Great Commission to take the gospel to the wide world. And we find that while the effective labor of several of these receives attention in our recorded New Testament, we have no doubt but what all of them equally weighed in satisfying the responsibility they had of preaching the gospel. And it thrills the soul to know that more is taking place than that which has been revealed to us. So I want to mention that to you as we think geographically and we think about the places that Paul went, but that's not the only place the gospel was taken. Those are the places that the Holy Spirit chose to preserve for us, for our edification, to give us an idea of how the gospel was being spread in the first century. The fact that these men took that commission quite seriously receives attention for us in Colossians 1 at verse 23. And I think with the information we've been talking about in mind, it makes this passage even more meaningful when Paul writes as he does here, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Sometimes we read that passage and wonder how every creature under heaven could hear the gospel. Well, while that is amazing in itself, we need to take as much of the information we have at hand into account to appreciate what this verse said. Because you don't have only the details of the life of Peter and Paul being mentioned, but there are the other apostles who are weighing in on the responsibility to discharge their duty before God in spreading the gospel to a lost and dying world. If they are anywhere near as successful and as active and as free of fatigue as the Apostle Paul seems to be, then we have a greater appreciation and understanding of how Paul could pen what he does in Colossians 1:13, in stating that the gospel had been heard by every creature which is under heaven. It is amazing for us to see the incredible reach of the gospel geographically. The gospel went to the then known world. As we think about the geography of the gospel and we think about ourselves, we have received this commission just like they did in the first century. There are far more people in our world than then, over 7 billion souls in our world. But as you know, we have far more resources than they enjoy to spread the gospel. Oh yes, they could sail by ship on the open sea, but they couldn't fly through the air on an airplane. They couldn't communicate via telephone or the internet or television. The printed page, did you know that the printing press itself is not invented until 1454? And all of the copies that we have preserved for us out of the Bible were handwritten. And yet today we have the ability of printed material that goes out in abundance. So yes, we have a lot more people. We also have a lot more resources. Sometimes today you ever hear anybody talking about a country or a nation being a community. And we think about that and we're trying to emphasize that here in America with a lot of the heartaches that we're suffering through violence right now. To think about the nation as a community. We have over 300 million people in America. That's some community. That's right. Why is it valid to talk about America as a community? Because we're so closely interconnected. That is why. Something can happen in Washington State or in Florida, and we can hear about it in just short order. Something can happen in Maine or in New Mexico, and we hear about it. We really are a community. And as a people, we need to share those common interests that bind us together and cause us to have a free society. So when you think about the world that we are in, we have that same commission to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. It is very large, and it should captivate as a centerpiece our attention in the local church in teaching the gospel of the Son of God. It should certainly be a main point with us. So in thinking about the geography of the universal nature of the gospel, we've seen it illustrated for us right here in our own New Testaments. In the second place, we want to think about the spread of the gospel racially. Again, we go to the same material and draw that point to the forefront. The gospel being taken to the Samaritans. Do you realize what that means? In John chapter 4, Jesus is in the plain of Sychar, that's in Samaria. And he's at a familiar place everybody knew called Jacob's Well. If you wanted a drink, that's where you're going to stop in. And he is talking to a Samaritan woman. And in John 4, verse 8, we see that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They are racially divided. There's no integration there. There's total segregation between the Jews and the Samaritans. That's one of the backgrounds that makes the reading of John 4 very interesting to us, that Jesus would spend time with a person as a Jew that any other Jew wouldn't give the time of day. And what does he talk to her about? He talks to her about the living water. He talks to her about salvation. When you come to the New Testament, we find that the gospel truly is for all. And when Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," he is talking about overcoming those racial barriers. And for the gospel to be that binding influence that brings men and women together of all countries and of all races. Look at that in Samaria. We mentioned already about Philip when he goes down to Samaria. What is he doing? He's preaching the gospel. And the Samaritans are obeying the gospel. Now the Samaritans are a mixed race. Their descendancy is from the Jewish nation, but also from the Assyrian nation. This happened in 721 B.C. when the northern 10 tribes were taken captive into Assyria. They interspersed within Assyria, intermingled and intermarried, so that when they filtered back down into Palestine, they didn't come back as Jewish people. They came back as mixed people, Syrian and Jewish, and they are known as Samaritans. Why are they known as Samaritans? Well, the capital city of the northern empire, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes in Palestine, is the city of Samaria. And so those people are known as Samaritans. But they are not full-blooded Jews. That's why the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with them. John 4 and verse 9. But now then, we see Philip going down there. And many of the Samaritans, hearing, believed and were baptized. Verse 12. Simon believes and is baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch is baptized in that region. And then we come next, to the after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9, to learn about the first Gentile convert, the first true Gentile. He is neither Jewish nor mixed with Assyrian. He is a Gentile. His name is Cornelius. In chapter 10 of Acts, this is a very religious man. He's described, of course, in his realm of responsibility as being a centurion of the Italian band. A centurion literally means 100. But what we're finding out in reading some history, like F.F. Bruce's New Testament history, is that sometimes they would not only be responsible for 100 men, but maybe even up to 1,000 men. So here's a very responsible man. He is from the Italian band, which means he's deployed from Italy itself and not from an inferior district. And we find that he is a devout man. He fears God. He gives much alms to the people. And he prays to God always. His prayers had come up as a memorial for God. Sometimes people say, well, God hears all prayers. Well, he certainly did in the sense of Cornelius and understanding his prayer as a memorial. But one of the key things that I think we can benefit from today is seeing that his prayers did not save him. If they did, there would have been no need for involvement with Peter and to hear a gospel message. All he needed to do was pray. Now, some today are telling us that you just pray a sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. If you'll study Acts 10, you'll find that is never what Cornelius was taught. In order for him to have, which is one of his greatest accomplishments, the notoriety of being the first Gentile convert, he couldn't just pray his way through. You'll see in the text many times he had to hear words whereby he and all his house could be saved. And he had to attend to those words to the extent of being obedient to those words, obeying the gospel and the command to be baptized, Acts 10, verse 48. Cornelius becomes the first Gentile convert. Now then, what we have is we've got Jews who are Christians. We've seen that in the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem. Those are all Jewish people. And now then we've got the Samaritans and the Gentiles all collectively together. They are obeying the gospel. By the time we get to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, the matter of race had reached a point where something needs to be done about this. We need to have an understanding about it. Peter's observation in Acts 10:35 was, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, I'm glad to have that observation from inspiration by Peter, penned by Luke through the Holy Spirit, because that's what lets you in and that's what lets me in. Without that, the gospel would be for Jewish people only. But Peter observes, of a truth I perceive, God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. That means for you and for me, if I fear God and if I work righteousness, I can be accepted of him. That's very edifying. Very encouraging is that statement made there by the Apostle Peter through inspiration of God as an inspired man. Because now I know I can find acceptance with God if I fear him and work righteousness. And we'll see more about what that is as we proceed. With the introduction of the Gentiles into the Lord's church, it appears that there were some who said, you know, we as Jews are just so different from them. Even today, Jewish people are so different from us Gentiles. I have friends that are Jewish people. They are so different. They like being different. They don't mind being different. In fact, if I'm having lunch with a Jewish friend and we're going to split the ticket, if it is one penny difference, guess who gets to pay that extra penny? It's going to be the Gentile. He'd get it every time. He'd get it every time. Well, they have a lot of fun with you like that. But they're very different even today. In the first century, the Jewish people would be very content to just have the Jewish Church of Christ and let those guys stay over there in the Gentile Church of Christ. And the way the Jews felt about them, the Gentiles would be just as content to stay over here in the Gentile Church of Christ as the Jews would be to stay in the Jewish Church of Christ. But there's a lot of discussion over the matter. In fact, here's the way it appears to us and is presented to us in Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You need to have the sign of the law in your flesh or you can't be saved. Now, they made their point clear. Their position was clear. You're going to have to subscribe to the Old Testament or you're going to be lost. Now that's what they're saying. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. So what does such a statement as that do? It aroused dissension and disputation. They were arguing and discussing that point. Then they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. We've got to get this question resolved. In Acts 15, I have in the back of my mind this chapter as the Jerusalem Conference. Because they're meeting together, and what is the purpose? To determine what about the introduction of Gentiles into the Lord's church. What are we going to do? Are they going to have some special requirements? Now, the Jewish argument was this. These Gentiles are notoriously worldly. They are sinful. They are given to drunkenness and fornication. We, on the other hand, as Jews, have had the advantage of the law of Moses. We understand something about personal purity from passages like Leviticus chapter 18 and other verses. We understand that. This morning, for example, we were reading in various passages contained in the book of Proverbs and in other places, like Habakkuk 2:15, about this matter of drunkenness, the avoidance of it. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. The Jews had the advantages of those things. That's the type of people we'd like to be associated with, those who have an understanding of moral purity. Because these Gentiles had never been raised that way. Their mom and daddy were not like that. We'd be just happy for them to stay over there and for us to stay over here. So when they came together, some decisions come out of that that show you that the church is designed and the gospel is designed for people universally. In verses 7 through 9, and when there had been much disputing, we saw that disputing at the beginning of the chapter, you remember? Well, now there had been much disputing over this point, even continuing through verse 7. Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now that happened in Acts 10 to show that the Gentiles are acceptable candidates of the gospel. Verse 9, And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The gospel is universal racially. How much difference is there in the races when it comes to the gospel of Christ? No difference. The Gentiles' hearts were purified by faith, just as were the Jewish hearts, purified by faith. What about this matter of special requirements? That was one of the issues they kept discussing. Verse 28 and 29 of the same chapter tells us, For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Farewell. So the biggest thing there is, no, they don't have to have the sign of the law in their flesh and subscribe to the Old Testament law. But it is good for us to make some special notations here about their habits and behaviors that have to stop. And it would be eating meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication. You need to stop that behavior. So attention is called to those things, and those are the decrees that are to be delivered to the churches throughout the world. So the Bible then, and it's recorded for us here in our New Testament, serves as our standard that unifies the races. That's true in the first century, and it's true in every century. We had 2 weeks ago here on Sunday night, Brother P.J. Joseph. He's an Indian man. I had a friend who's an Indian, and he would say, I'm Indian, dot, not feather, to indicate that he's Indian, not American Indian, dot, not feather. That's the way he would put that. Well, Brother Joseph is an Indian, dot, not feather. But he's just as much a brother in Christ as any of us are. How's that? He obeyed the same gospel you and I obeyed. How much difference is there between us? He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Customs may be different, skin color may be different, intonations or accents may be different. When a person obeys the gospel, we're all placed into the one body of Christ. I went to school at Freed Hardeman with a man from Sierra Leone, West Africa. And in sharing his incentive and motivation to preach the gospel, it was this. the nation of Sierra Leone, and you know there are rebels there, and there's a lot of bloodshed that takes place in that region to today, is a divided country. And it is going to take more than political power, more than education, more than wealth to unify my country. It's going to take divine power to unify my country. And that power is in the gospel of the Son of God. When people submit to our Lord Jesus Christ and obey the gospel, they're marching under the same banner. It is the banner of the cross. They're following the same Lord. It is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. We are following the same rule, Galatians 6 and verse 16. And as many as walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. That is what unifies folks, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we can be unified. Well, just a footnote about racial division in our day, especially as it emerges on the news. What is it that will unify America where there are racial divisions? It can't be done politically. We've seen that, especially over the last years. We thought there would be more unity coming. None has. It's going to take more than political power to unite this nation. You may recall last week we spent some time at this hour discussing righteousness exalts a nation, but sin's a reproach to any people in Proverbs 14:34. And we saw that the advancement of righteousness is exactly the work of the church. That we are to be a righteous and a holy people. And we saw what was involved in that righteousness. We even mentioned today about the righteousness that God will accept. And that righteousness being doing what is right, doing what is in harmony with the will of God. 1 John 3 and verse 7. That's what it takes, friends, to unify this nation. Now, while some people belittle religion and criticize Christians and think that it is a matter of indifference, or it is a matter of radicalism that some people follow the Bible and worship God, we don't view it that way. We view it as the single and central influence in our community and in our society that can bring peace to a divided world. There's no other way to satisfactorily unite the races than in Christ. Somebody's got to submit, don't they? We saw in the first century, Jew and Gentile didn't really want to submit. We'd be just content to have two churches. But they found out, no, there's one body, all of them in one body. Don't you think it's interesting that the first time there's a congregation of the Lord's people that is made up of Jews and Gentiles, that is at Antioch of Syria, and it was at that geographical place that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Because here you have these two warring races. Now in the peaceful kingdom of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 11, the King of Peace, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, submitting and serving under Him. Oh, you can put any two races together when you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. It works. It works to God's glory, and it is by God's design. It's the reason Christ died on the cross, was to bring men and women into the one body of Christ. So you think about the universality of the gospel racially. It is designed to bring people of all races together. And then in the third place today, to bring people together chronologically. The universal nature of the gospel, bringing people together in the one body chronologically or over time. Of course, you'll see that in the specific statement of Jesus when He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." How long was this gospel message to remain relevant? To the end of the world. Mark 13 and verse 10, the gospel was to be preached to the whole world. You see in Revelation chapter 14 at verse 6, the angel who has the gospel, that is the everlasting gospel to be preached to every nation. Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, read this way. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." The gospel is the everlasting gospel. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth that promotes that gospel. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And it is the truth that will set us free. John 8 and verse 32. Chronologically, in looking at our New Testament, again, let's go to the book of Acts. We've got the church being established at approximately A.D. 33. In the book of Acts, you see the flow of time, so that the first missionary journey in chapter 13, now we are about A.D. 49. Some 16 years had lapsed between chapter 2 and chapter 13. And then you proceed out to the end of the book, and we place Paul's imprisonment about A.D. 62. So now you will have some 30-year span of the same gospel being preached. Being preached, the same gospel preached geographically, crossing those boundaries. Being preached racially, crossing those boundaries. And then being preached in regard to time, exceeding those boundaries. It was designed to be that way. Now let me strengthen that last point and the lesson will be yours. How do we know that the gospel, relevant in the first century, is as relevant chronologically today? I'll give you one reason. It is because the gospel of the Son of God is the basis of judgment for all people who've ever lived. God's will is the standard of judgment for those who lived before the establishment of church, but since the establishment of the church, it is the gospel of Christ that is the standard of judgment for all people who've lived from that day till the second coming of Christ. Now let me show you that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive in his body the things he hath done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. John writes in Revelation 14, 13, "And I heard a voice saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Also in John chapter 12, verse 48 and 49, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. For the word I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Do you mean that word is going to be here? Yes. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." We have a single book of prophecy in our New Testament. It's the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 20, there's a judgment scene that is depicted that comes to bear on the subject at hand. And that is, the gospel is universal chronologically, that is, in time. You'll find that in the day of judgment, this is Revelation chapter 20, it will be a time when all people who've ever lived are brought before the judgment throne of Christ. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life." Watch this. "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That shows you that the gospel is universal chronologically, because it is going to be the standard in judgment for all people living today. The books will be open. We know that the New Testament contains 27 of those books, the Old Testament 39 of those books. We will be judged by the law under which we live, which is the New Testament law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 and verse 2. Our works, what we did while here, our deeds, thoughts, our actions, our words, will come under judgment in that last and final great day. There will be no place of recourse for the person who's not interested in God or the things of God, or certainly matters of judgment and giving account for misdeeds done in this life. Because you just heard it read in the text, that heaven and earth are passed away and there's no more place for them. There is no more earth. There are no more heavens. We're on the plains of eternity with the great white judgment seat of Christ. The details of that judgment are unfolded in Matthew 25, where the scene at the judgment has the goats on the left hand, the sheep on the right, and they are giving account to how they lived their daily lives right here. There's no place to turn. In Revelation 6, those people who are wicked go to the mountains and the rocks and the dens and cry to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" They had dens and rocks and caves to flee to be crushed out of existence by mammoth rocks. But in the scene depicted in Revelation chapter 20, there is no more earth. There are no more heavens. There is the scene at the judgment that is the focal point of all eternity and the focal point of every human being who's ever lived on this planet. And we will give account of the deeds that we've done according to the things that are written in this book. Friends, the relevance of the Church of Christ is forever established. The importance of the gospel is forever made plain. The priorities of life are as clear as crystal. But there's a question that yet remains in our time together today, and that is, are you standing with Him? Have you obeyed the gospel? Our Lord said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." We must hear the gospel. Matthew 13, 16 and 17. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Luke 13:3. Is that right? Oh, yes. Repent or perish. Only two options. Keep doing what I'm doing. We're talking about the Gentiles. Living like the Gentiles. Keep doing what I'm doing. Or repent. Those are the only two options that are out there. Jesus said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." There are consequences that go with not repenting. It is to perish. And by perish, He means perish. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will also confess before My Father which is in heaven." You know, I think we appreciate that fact today, that if we confess Christ, He's going to confess us. But I think we will never appreciate it more and when that judgment scene we were reading about in Revelation 20 actually and literally unfolds, and there we are on the plains of eternity. Won't it be grand to be looking in the face of the One whom in this life we confessed? And out of the myriad billions of people who've inhabited this world, for Him to know us by name because our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He will confess those who confess Him. That's a statement of allegiance. It's a statement of acknowledgement of Christ's New Testament and obedience to Him. And then our Lord in the Great Commission said we're to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sacred. Baptism brings us into the realm of salvation. Mark 16:16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It is in baptism that we put on Christ. According to Galatians 3:27, it is through baptism that we become new creatures. All that former sin is now forgiven. Acts 2 and verse 38. Sins are remitted. We are now in a saved state. 1 Peter 3 and 21. The Lord then adds us to His church. Acts 2:47. It's the only one you can read about in the New Testament. That's the one I'm talking about. Among other names that are given to it and references, it is referred to as the Churches of Christ Salute You, Romans 16:16. It is that church that we urge you today to obey the gospel that you may become a member of. If you're a child of God and there's something amiss in your life, the gospel is universal. We want to encourage you through repentance and prayer to come back to God, Acts 8 and 22. And for us as the Lord's church, may we have redoubled in our heart, soul, mind, and spirit the relevance of the Church of Christ in an indifferent world for sure, but the relevance of the Church in our life and to meet the eternal needs of those with whom we come in contact with in our families, in our communities, at work, and at play. Heaven's invitation is yours. If you have need of it, we certainly encourage and invite you to come now while we stand and while we sing.